Now, the Apostle Paul has come to the end of his second long epistle to the Corinthian church. So he has devoted two very long letters to them. We also know that he has spent 18 months founding and pastoring this church. And then he had a second visit that we're not aware of, but exactly how long it was or when it was. But he went there, it seems, on a second occasion as well. So he has devoted a lot of time, a lot of effort to this church at Corinth. And he must have been deeply hurt at the criticism of the membership, of those who sneered at him and said he wasn't a proper apostle, that he wasn't worthy to be regarded as a true apostle and as a true preacher of the Word of God. And he must have been hurt by the way they refused to help him, refused to give to him in order to help him on his missionary journeys around Europe at that time. And frankly, having done so much for them, and they having so much, received so much from him, it's a disgrace the way they behaved toward this great apostle. And it would be very easy for him to walk away from them, very easy for him to concentrate on others who were much more receptive to his message, much more thankful to him personally for what he had done for the churches. And it would be easy for him to say, these people don't deserve any more effort from me, any more investment of my time, my resources into them, considering there are so many other churches and areas that are much more welcoming, much more respectful, much more generous toward me and kind towards me than this carnal, twisted crowd, disrespectful crowd in Corinth. But as you see it from this final chapter, he doesn't use it to lash out at them. In fact, he ends the chapter with very gracious and very warm words toward them. Now, don't imagine that this was easy for Paul. Don't imagine this is his natural self speaking in such kind ways and words towards them. We know that before he was converted, he was a very proud, he was a very ruthless, he was a very determined, and he was a very volatile individual. He was someone that you didn't take advantage of, and you would pay the price for it. We know even as a relatively young missionary that he was someone who didn't tolerate weakness. Remember the story with John Mark, how John Mark let him down and Barnabas down and went back from the mission trip. And Paul was so upset about it that on the next missionary trip, he refused to take John Mark with them. And his strength of feeling and his determination in this matter was so deep that he split from Barnabas over the incident. So Paul's not naturally a patient, calm individual. This is the grace of God that has made this man so forbearing, so patient, so willing to extend grace to these people who really don't deserve it, don't deserve anything from the Apostle Paul. And he tells them in verse 1 of chapter 13, this is the third time I am coming to you. He says, God willing, I'll come to you now for a third occasion. Now remember, his time is very precious. He's an extremely busy person. There are many, many churches that want him to come. And yet he's willing to take time to go for a third occasion to these twisted, disrespectful, carnal, divided group in Corinth. And he warns them, he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, quoting from the Old Testament law that a matter could not be resolved, judgment could not be meted out unless there are at least two or three independent witnesses. And Paul says, when I come, everything that I do, everything that I say, everything I deal with you concerning will be established properly. I won't come into your church throwing my weight around attacking people, settling scores. I'm coming to do this properly, to establish order in this church at Corinth. And he warns them, I'll be strong. He says at the end of verse 2, if I come again, I will not spare. I will not back down. I will not let you away with what you're doing. Now, they had made a classic mistake, as many people often do. They mistook Paul's meekness for weakness. Because Paul hadn't taken advantage of them, because Paul had spoken graciously to them, because Paul had kept coming back to them, and now coming back to them a third time, despite how they treated him, they had persuaded themselves, deluded themselves, at least some of them had, that this man is just weak. He's just a, as we would say, a wet blanket. He's somebody who's a doormat that can be just walked all over. And Paul says, no. Let me tell you, if you see me coming through the door of your church on this third occasion, and these matters that I have spelled out in these two epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, are still not dealt with, and the sin that I have identified and clearly identified is not dealt with in your lives as individuals and as a corporate group, I will not back down. It will not be easy for you. And I will come in the authority of the apostle of Jesus Christ. And beware. He says in verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking to me. You look at me and say, huh, is he really an apostle? Well, if you're looking for proof that I am an apostle, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. He says, rest assured that I'm coming in the power of God. And what Paul is saying to them is, you clean your house up before I get there. Because if you don't clean it up, when I get there, I'll clean it up. And I will deal with you the way you should be dealt with. And by telling them it'll be dealt with well, it will be dealt with strongly, he says, it'll be dealt with according to God's word, with two or three witnesses. Each person will be called to account who has sinned in this church, who has continued on in this path. And then he speaks in verse 4 of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. What's he saying there? He says, remember, the cross appears weak, appears to be death. But remember, the cross was actually the place where Christ got the victory, where the power of God brought him through the cross and rose him from the grave to come as King of kings and Lord of lords and judge of all the earth. And Paul says this, that just as Jesus appeared to be weak, demonstrated weakness in going to the cross, remember, he's coming in power. He rose from the dead in power, in authority. And likewise, you may look upon me as weak because I'm living the life of Christ. I'm dying to self. But when I come to you, I will come with the power of my position. I will come to you with the power of God in this matter. And I will deal with you in that manner. Now, Paul is not a weak individual. If you read the book of Acts, there were occasions where Paul was very, very strong with certain individuals. When he met Elymas the sorcerer, he dealt with him in a very strong way. When the Judaizers came into the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 15, Paul rose up and confronted them and faced them down, rebuked them, and forced them to stand down from taking over the church at Antioch. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, yes, I am a meek person. Yes, I have given up my rights in many, many areas so that you can be mature, so that you can grow up. But don't mistake my meekness, for weakness. And if I have to come this third time, and if things haven't changed, then you'll be sorry. Then you'll face the full power of God in the authority that I have as the apostle of Jesus Christ. And remember, as an apostle, God had given him tremendous authority. Peter, in the church in Jerusalem, when Ananias and Sapphira lied, you remember what happened? God used the authority of Peter to deal with them, and they were struck down dead in discipline for their sins in lying against the Holy Ghost. And it was not a light thing for some individual, some church member, to confront the authority of a man like Paul. And he's just letting them know, right up front, in an honest way, beware. Beware if I come. Because you're not fighting against me, Paul, the human. You're fighting against who I represent. You're fighting against my authority. You're fighting against the power of God in my life and working through me. And you'll be sorry if you don't sort it out before I come. And you know, it takes wisdom and courage to write like this. A man of God and a woman of God needs to know the balance of being weak when you have to be weak, but strong when you have to be strong. There are times you have to give up things. There are times you have to keep quiet and accept certain things that people say about you for the sake of the gospel. But there are other times you have to confront sin, that you have to be the instrument of discipline in another person's life. And that's hard. And Paul here is striking the balance. And he's saying, in a way, you could put it this way. He's saying, I've used the stick and the carrot approach. You've had the carrot. If you won't take the carrot, you'll have to take the stick. Because enough is enough. You've had long enough to get yourselves sorted out and get your lives sorted out. And he tells them this in verse 5. And this may have frightened and even annoyed some of them, because he says in verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So he says to them very bluntly, one of the things you have to sort out before I even come to your church at Corinth is this. Look in the mirror of the Word of God. And when you look in the mirror of God's Word, look at your life and compare it. And check, audit your life against this book. And even go as far as to check whether you're truly a child of God, whether you belong to Him. And he says, you're to do this yourself. Five times in the original, he says, this yourselves, yourselves. You do this. This is a personal thing. It's not just Paul the apostle coming there to do a test. You must do your own test. You must check yourself. Now, this is not new for Paul to say. If you remember in the classic passage, 1 Corinthians 11, that we read during the Lord's table Sundays, when we come around the Lord's table, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, he says, before you come around the Lord's table, before you participate in the bread and in the cup, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Paul says, you've got to take responsibility. You can't say, well, nobody else pointed out some sin in my life. I come to church, and I'm allowed to serve in this ministry, and nobody says anything about me. I have lived this particular way, and I have served in this particular way, and I have said this particular thing, and nobody has called me to account. So it's up to the church to deal with me. It's up to the church to tell me I'm wrong. I would just continue the path I'm going. Paul says, no, 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 no. Yes, the church has a role, but the church's role is limited. The greater bulk of responsibility is on you. You're to check yourself. You're to be a grown-up here. You're to look at God's Word and say, am I truly a child of God? Am I walking with God? Is there evidence that I'm a believer? Yes or no? Ask yourself that honestly. And you know, all throughout the ages, churches have been full of believers and unbelievers, side by side, in the membership of churches. Lord Jesus Christ was the one who told us, didn't he? That alongside the wheat, there is sown the tares. It's not my words. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who told us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that in the last days, when all of humanity is called to account on the great judgment, that many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, in thy name we have done many wonderful things. In thy name we have cast out devils. And he will say what? Depart from me, I never knew you. Never were my children. And it's interesting in Matthew chapter 7 that Christ says, many shall say, not just some, many will be like this. So in every church membership, in every membership role of every church, there's always going to be a percentage. I don't know how big a percentage. In any particular church, I'm sure it can be anything from a few percent to as much as even 30, 40, 50% of the membership in some cases, of people who are part of that church, formally speaking, but are not really part of the true church. And don't mistake Cornerstone Church membership role for the Church of Jesus Christ membership role. They're two different things. And time will reveal. And sometimes time only reveals at the very end. Christ says many will go right through into the eternity from the church, and they will think they are believers. They will think they are part of the church. And it's only when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the great judgment that they will discover, depart from me, I never knew you. Of course, Paul is trying to get this message across to the Corinthians. Don't make the mistake of thinking because you're a member of the church in Corinth that you're actually a true Christian. And he says to them, you examine yourselves. You test yourselves. You look into the mirror of God's word and be honest and answer this question. Are you really the child of Jesus Christ? And he says, you will not have Christ in you except ye be reprobates. Now, what does this word reprobates mean? Well, the Greek word simply means this, not approved, counterfeit. It means spurious, unproven. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, or Paul is saying, that those who claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, some of them can be reprobates, unproved, counterfeit. Now, you've heard me say this before. The counterfeit that looks the most like the real is the one that fools the most people, isn't that right? And Satan is a master of getting people into churches that are not truly Christians, who can give the appearance, can use the language of Christianity. I always remember the story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher from the Westminster Chapel in London. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, after he was saved, he was called to be the minister of Westminster Chapel. And before he became a minister, he married a lady who also was a medical doctor. Came from a Christian family. Went to the same church as him. And he assumed that she was a Christian. She knew all the language of Christianity. She knew all the Bible verses. She participated in many of the ministries of the Welsh church that he went to. And after they were married and moved to South Wales, where he had his first church in South Wales, it was only during his preaching of the gospel, after a period of time, that his wife suddenly realized, I'm not a Christian. I've never been born again. I've never trusted Christ alone for my salvation. I just assumed I was a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home and I was able to memorize all the language of Christianity and act out all the roles that outwardly people expected of a Christian. And it was at that time that she testified publicly that she became a Christian after hearing the gospel really for the very first time, that really spoke to her as a married mother, a married wife, sorry, and a mother of the famous preacher, Dr. Lloyd-Jones. So all of us are called to check our salvation. And Paul says this in verse 6, I trust that ye shall know that we are not ready. He says, I trust you know that by my life and the way I've been conducting myself, that I'm not unproven, that I have proved that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am not disqualified from being a child of God. And he says in verse 7, now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear proved. He says, my motive for making sure that you belong to Jesus Christ, that you're doing the right thing, is not so that Paul can look good, that Paul is seen to be approved of men, that I can boast and brag that all these people are converted by me and are pastored by me and have served the Lord by my preaching and my teaching and my influence. He says, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobate. He says, my motive, he says, is that you prove yourselves to belong to Jesus Christ, that you demonstrate that you belong to him. It's not about Paul. Even though Paul's reputation is nothing, my concern is for you, that you really do belong to Jesus Christ. And he says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. He's just letting them know by this principle, it's impossible to attack the truth or hinder the truth of God's word, ultimately. Now, he's not saying it's not possible for you to outwardly attack it in a simple sense. Of course a person can attack God's word. But what he's saying is ultimately, nobody can. A person can try to, a person can sneer at it, but ultimately they fail. Because ultimately God's word will crush them, defeat them, and overcome them. And Paul is just saying this to the Corinthians, I believe, in a general sense of the warning. He's saying, listen, you may sneer at me privately, or even publicly, when I'm not around. But remember this, what I'm saying is God's word. And you cannot oppose this. You cannot stand up to this. Because one day it will expose you. And you cannot get away from God's word. And then he says in verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. It's not about making Paul great. It's not about Paul having a big reputation and everybody else looking small in comparison. Paul says, I'm actually happy that people look upon me as weak. If you're strong, if you're walking with God, if people are admiring you and following your example, that's enough for me. I'm content to be in this situation. And this also we wish, he says, even your perfection. Paul is just revealing his heart. He says, my real concern, my prayer is that you become mature, that you grow up. I'd rather not have to make this third journey to come to Corinth. I have other places I can go, other people I can minister to, and I don't need any glory, any praise in coming to this church at Corinth and being seen to manage it better and sort out their problems. He said, I'd rather you sort it out yourselves. I'd rather that you grow up and you become leaders in the church at Corinth without me ever having to be there or go there. And what he's saying is, I'm not giving up on you. Despite your criticism, despite your divisive behavior, despite your carnality, I have a commitment to you and I will continue to pray and minister to you in this church at Corinth. And then having said all of that, he comes to his conclusion. He says in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. And you recognize these words that we often use them in our benediction at the end of the service. And Paul really finishes the epistle with this benediction. And it's a beautiful one. Now, what is a benediction? A benediction is from the Latin word bene, meaning good. Diction, you'll know in English, the word diction has to do with speaking. So a benediction is literally a good word. Now, where do you get a good word? You get it from the word of God, from God himself. So a benediction is said at the end of a service, end of a gathering, as a word of blessing, a good word from God, so that the congregation leave the meeting with the blessing of God ringing in their ears. That's really the idea between, in this expression, benediction, and why we have a benediction at the end of our worship services. It's so that having heard God's word, in the preaching of God's word, having been touched by God's word, by responding in praise, in song, in giving, in serving others, God then speaks to us as we leave the corporate gathering to go out into the world, this word of blessing, this word of comfort, this word of encouragement to each and every heart, whose heart is open to hear the voice of God. And Paul closes out his epistle to the Corinthians with not a word of harshness or rebuke or criticism, though they certainly deserved all of those things, but he ends it with a word of blessing. And he says to them, be perfect. Now, in our minds, the word perfect means no mistake, sinless. Well, that's not really what that word literally means in the Greek. It's the Greek word katartizo, which is used in Matthew's gospel to describe mending the nets, and is a word that means really complete or whole or fixed, mended. And Paul is really saying to the Corinthians, listen, finally, brethren, farewell, get mended. Get yourselves sorted out. Get yourselves right with God. Get yourself complete before him. Grow up. Get everything sorted out. And really, he's saying, mend your lives. Mend your circumstances between God and you. Deal with the problems. Repent. That's what Paul wants them to do. Finally, brethren, be completed. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Comfort yourself with the word of God. Be of one mind. And of course, that's so important in this church at Corinth, where they're so divided in all these various factions and groups, and they're so split. And Paul says, no, 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 be of one mind. Now, you notice he doesn't say, you are of one mind. He says, be of one mind. So he puts the emphasis on them to get into one mind. In other words, it's your duty to get right together. It's your duty to think right. It's your duty to line yourself up with God's will. And if you do that, the person beside you, if they're in line with God's will, you'll be united together. You'll be at peace with one another. You'll get along with one another. You'll like the same things and you'll dislike the same things. And he says, you, fellow Christians, fellow members of this church at Corinth, he says, start to think the right way. Start to act the right way. And you'll discover that if you get yourself right with God, that you'll be right with those who also are right with God. You'll discover that in the church of Jesus Christ. And you'll also discover there are people in the church that you can't get along with because they're not right with God. That the words that they say irritate you, grate on you, because their words, their conversation is not right. Maybe some of you here have been disturbed as you've listened to other people talk in different places, in different circumstances, who are quote-unquote Christians, sometimes even members of this church or other churches, and you listen to the conversation and you feel, I really can't agree with what they're saying. I don't like the way they speak about that other person. I don't like the tone, the attitude they have. Well, maybe you're right to feel that way. Maybe it's because they're not right with God. They're not acting in God's will. They're not thinking according to the will of God. And Paul says to the church at Corinth, learn to be of one mind. Get right with God. And then be together as unity, unified as the people of God. Live in peace. Learn to live in peace. Learn to get along. Get along in your homes. Get along in your relationships. Get along in your work relationships. Learn to be at peace one with each other. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. And verse 12, he says, greet one another with an holy kiss. Now, you and I know that in the Middle Eastern world, that's how they greet one another, both men and women. And really, Paul is simply saying this, show welcome, warmth to one another. When you see another Christian, greet them as another Christian. Don't give them a dirty look across the church. Don't try to avoid them for the sake of avoiding them. If they're a child of God and they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, treat them as such. Show courtesy to them. Show warmth to them. Show kindness to them. You say to me, well, what if they don't respond? What if they're not warm? Well, who knows? Your attitude may change their attitude. Your heart of grace may reach their cold heart and warm them up and change them. I always think of King David and men like him in the Bible and women with the same attitude that he had, how that wherever David went, from young to old, in the 40 years he was king and even the period before he was king, people were attracted to King David. He had this ability to bring people together. He had this ability to reach out to people and earn their respect. And even as a young man, before he ever became king, he was the leader of older men. He looked up to David. He became the leader of King Saul's army. And even those who, humanly speaking, we would expect to look upon David with suspicion, like Jonathan and Michal, Saul's daughter, who would look upon David as a commoner, look upon David as a rival to the throne, a rival for the affection of the leader, the men of Israel, the ordinary people. They loved David. In fact, they loved David more than they loved Saul, which got Saul really jealous, really angry, to the point that he tried to murder David on many occasions. David always had this ability to earn the respect of people. And he had this warmth with him that people were attracted to him. Whether it was Barzillai the Gilead, that old, old man, or whether it was little young boys or young girls, whether it was the women of Israel singing his name in songs, whether it was the king's children, everybody warmed to David. Even King Saul for a long time, until jealousy got a hold of him and destroyed him, was a great admirer of David, greatly respected him, looked up to him. And even at the end of Saul's life, he had to accept David. He says, you're a mightier man than I. He says, you're a greater man than I. And you will be king one day. In the last words David and Saul had, Saul was weeping and saying, David, you're God's man. You're God's anointed. So David was a person who always had this warmth about him, this human quality. He was a very people's person. And the child of God should be a people's person. They should look upon every Christian, true Christian, with warmth and have a welcome for them. And Paul finishes in verse 14, with this we close. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. He quotes the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, all together, may they work a blessing in the lives of you folk at Corinth. And Paul is just letting them know, I don't carry any bitterness toward the Christians at Corinth, toward the members of the church at Corinth. I just wish God's blessing upon you. May he touch your lives. May he use your lives. And you know, we have to ask this simple question in closing. Did the Christians in Corinth, did the members of the church at Corinth respond to this epistle? Well, we can't be sure. But it seems, that's all we can say, that they may well have responded rightly to this epistle. Because later on, when Paul was at Rome in prison, he says in his epistle to the Romans that his next move is to go to Spain, not to go to Corinth. So it seems that this church may well have got itself right with God and sorted itself out in its attitude towards one another and towards the Apostle Paul. That's all we can say. We can hope and pray that they did. But it's a great epistle. It's a sad epistle, isn't it? It's a tragic epistle that this great apostle had to write about such things, had to warn of such things, had to rebuke about such things to a church that owed him so much, that he had done so much for. But that's the way of the work of God. And Paul, when he's writing this epistle, no doubt he's thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. How that his 12 disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane ran away from him, forsook him. How the one who swore in oaths that he would never desert him, never betray him, 3 times before the cock crew, denied him with oaths and curses. And Paul, no doubt, is reflecting on that and saying, well, that's the life of Christ. A life of rejection, a life of disappointment, a life of betrayal by even those who should know better. And Paul, he says in the book of Philippians, that I might know him, I may know Christ, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, Paul really did learn that, what it is to be the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly with this church in Corinth. Let us learn the lessons of this wonderful man of God and how he handled this church in Corinth. Let us pray.